Well, Larry mentioned that Kim and I met and we married, and I got a great wife and a wonderful mother-in-law, but they didn't tell me the whole story because I got Larry in the deal. But that was a good deal, too. He and Junie have taken me like I belong to them, and I feel that way, and it's good to be here with you. I do feel very much at home, even though Kim and I don't seem to get this way very often. Life, as you know, is busy. When you have children who live in distances, you try to see them often. And, of course, our work at New Pathways keeps us very busy as well. Let's pray before we study together. Father, thank you for this day and for all the evidence we see of your glory and your power, your majesty, your holiness, and your goodness. We're thankful for the opportunity to be together to open your word, and I pray, Father, that our hearts will be open to hear what you have to say. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You know, we use the term good in a variety of ways. We talk about a good husband, a good wife, a good son, or a good daughter. We speak of good employees or a good boss, a good friend or a good neighbor. We talk about having a good job or good health, eating good food, someone who's a good cook. Good friends are important to our life. And we think about a lot of things that are good. And we use that term often in a lot of different ways. And even into our spiritual thinking. I hear people often in my travels talk about, well, that's a good church. He's a good preacher. She's a good Bible class teacher. And I've even heard people say quite often about a person, you know, she is a really good person, and if she doesn't make it to heaven, then nobody will. And I suspect that you've probably heard that same phrase, and you've heard a number of those same ideas around good. And probably even today, many of us reference something that was good. And when we think about good and we think about goodness, it is an important spiritual, scriptural subject for us to reflect on and think about. For example, in Galatians 5, Paul says, along with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, is an evidence that the Spirit of God is living in the life of and in control of the person who's exhibiting those fruits of the Spirit. And so it's important. And when we look at the nature and the character of God, we see His goodness. For example, James says that every good and perfect gift comes from our Father. He's benevolent, and out of His love, He gives good gifts. And His goodness is reflected in His giving toward us, and His loving of us, and His sharing nature that shows He is indeed a good father. And yet, Scripture is very clear that we're not saved based on how good we are, because we can't measure up when we understand the right measure. When you begin to read in the Old Testament, one of the concepts that quickly develops in Scripture is of the holiness of God. This God who is separate and unique. This God who, when He comes down on the mountain, it's changed. The rocks, that mountain is no longer like it was, but now it is holy ground. Or that ark that is made where He sits, seated on the throne that is formed and shaped by the wings of those cherubim. When that ark is present, everything changes because this God who is distinct and unique and holy and separate from everything else is enthroned there. And this God who comes down on the mountain says about Himself, "You shall have no other gods before Me." And repeatedly, especially in Isaiah, "There is none like Him." He's separate from everything else. And He becomes the measure for everything for humanity. See, the reality of sinning is that we miss the mark of the holiness of God. And so as we think about salvation and this topic that is before us tonight, is it possible for a good person to be saved on their goodness? Is it possible in some way for humans to merit and to earn through their performance salvation? And the text that has been given to me in Acts 10, I would suggest to you, gives us an example of a person. If anybody could make it, this man could. Because when you look in Acts chapter 10, by all accounts, Cornelius is a good man. I mean, just listen for a minute to the ways in these verses that he is described. He is a positive leader in his family. He is devout. Some translations say pious and God-fearing. Some have suggested that maybe those phrases are used to indicate that he was a proselyte to the Jewish faith. I don't know whether that's accurate or not. Maybe he was. Maybe he wasn't a proselyte in that he had given himself wholly to that faith, but he was certainly interested in and following in the teaching of the Jewish faith. He was interested in knowing what the God of the Hebrews said about how to live and how to treat people and how to be the right kind of person. He was a generous giver. He prayed regularly. Because of his giving and his prayers, he had been noticed by God. The angel that appeared to him said, "Those gifts and those prayers have come up before God as a memorial." His servants considered him righteous. They looked at him as someone who tried to do the right thing, who wanted to live in the right way, who apparently had treated them right, even though they were servants. He was a man who was respected by people in the community, especially by the Jewish people in the community. Which, when you think about it, in light of where we've been in the last few days and weeks and months in our country, Jews and Gentiles were just as divided as what seems to be happening in many places in our country. And yet here's a man who was respected by those people because he was a man who did the right thing. And not only was he respected, but he was also respectful of others. He may have been a little bit wrong-headed in his falling down at the feet of Peter, but it also may be a suggestion of just his respect and understanding. After all, he had gotten a message from the God of heaven through one of his messengers to send for this man named Peter. And so he knew that there was something deserving of respect toward him. And he showed that respect. Outside of this story, if I ask you this question, what would you call a man who is a positive influence in his family, who is devout, who is righteous, who is God-fearing, who is generous, who is prayerful, respected in the community, and respectful of others? We would say, that's a good man. And many of us have known men and women who are like that. When I was just a young boy, my grandfather on my dad's side would often tell me a story, and it was the same story. It would be at different times, sometimes when we were together at our birthday celebration, because he and I had the same birthday. Sometimes it'd be at Christmas, sometimes it'd just be when we were together. But he would tell me about being a young married couple, having two small children toward the end of the Depression, living in a little small house on a farm where he was a sharecropper, and getting a knock on the door one day from a man named Herbert Barber. You might recognize the last name because that's Mark's grandfather. Mr. Herbert knocked on the door, and standing there with him was a milk cow. And he handed the rope over to my grandfather and he said, "You've got two young children. I know times are tough. You take this cow because we've got another one and we'll be fine and you need it." And he'd tell me that story and he'd have to know my grandfather. He'd cry if you said, "Papa, it's day," or if you said, "It's dark out tonight," or "Let's go to the store." He's just a really emotional guy. He'd tell me that story, and he'd be crying, tears run down his face. He called all of his children, grandchildren, "Hun," and he'd look at me, and he'd grab my hands, make sure I looked at him. He'd say, "Hun, he was a good man." He was. And I, like you, have known many, many other good men and women. Thought about Mr. Herbert. Roy, I've thought about people over at Brush Creek like Brother Otis and Sister Fanny. I don't know of anybody in that community who would have ever said anything but that they were good people. By all accounts, Cornelius was a good man, and if goodness was going to save a person, you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone with better credentials than what's outlined here for Cornelius. But as the story unfolds, it becomes very apparent that there's something missing. It's as apparent in this story as it is in the words of the man himself in Matthew 18. When that man we describe as the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he asks him, "What one good thing do I lack in order to inherit eternal life?" What is it that's missing? Well, obviously, if His goodness would save him, God had no reason to intervene. No reason to send the angel. No reason to tell him to go get Peter. No reason for Cornelius to send those two servants and a soldier. No reason for Peter to have the vision. No reason for Peter to come. No reason for Cornelius to gather his whole household to hear the message. No reason for Peter to preach. No reason for the Spirit to show up. No reason for them to find water and to baptize him. But His goodness wouldn't, and couldn't, and didn't save him. There's something missing. I don't know when the last time you read this text and the story carefully, but it was interesting to me to be reading and studying and reflecting again and notice the progression of the message. Because we're told initially when the angel comes that he appears to Cornelius and he tells him, send for Peter, and he tells him where he's staying. And then when the servants go and they find Peter, they tell Peter, we have come to find you for Cornelius. And this is in chapter 10 of Acts, verse 22. They say an angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Now, when we first are introduced to the story, the angel just comes and says, go get Peter. Now we get another detail, a little bit more insight. The reason that you're to go get Peter is he's going to tell you something you need to hear. He's going to tell you something important. And then when Peter gets there, a little bit later in the chapter, he wants to know from Cornelius, tell me about what happened. Tell me about your vision. Tell me why you sent for me. And he begins to do that in verse 30. And at the end of that section in verse 33, he says, I sent for you and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Go get Peter. He has something to say to you. And I want you to understand what he's going to say to you is not something that's a word from Him. It's a word from me. He needed to hear because, as Paul explained to us in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. I wonder if Cornelius was a bit like Job. By the time the end of the book of Job, Job makes that powerful confession, I'd heard about you, God, but now I've seen you. My knowledge is more intimate. I understand. There have been some things that have been revealed. I'm in a different place. Cornelius knew something about God. God fearing, his respect for God had led him to a place where his life could be defined as good. And there was goodness about it in all of his interaction, but there was still something missing. And God wanted him to know what that something was and to hear that message. And so he brought a preacher. He brought an evangelist. And just like Philip did with that Ethiopian nobleman, who riding along there, and he asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, I don't. And Philip got up there in the chariot with him, and the Bible says there in Acts 8, he preached unto him Jesus. Peter had the crowd gathered there. Cornelius already had the pump primed. They were ready to hear. I mean, how could you not be when you got a guy who is as outstanding in character as he is, who said, God told me to go get this guy. He's got something really important to say to all of us. Let's get everybody together so when he gets here, we'll be ready to hear and to listen. And so they're all gathered together there, and Peter begins to explain what God has done in Jesus. He says he's delivered in him good news of peace. Peace that's needed because of the strife that sin causes. There are a lot of adults across this country and throughout the world who could learn a great and powerful lesson if they would listen to the deep, deep theology of that little children's song that says, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. The answer to strife is the peace that Jesus brings. And Peter begins there. And then he says about Jesus that He is Lord of all as Christ. He is God's anointed. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and power, Peter said. This Jesus went to Jerusalem and He died on the cross. But He didn't stay in that tomb because God raised Him from the dead by His power and His might. God appointed Him as judge over the living and the dead. And Peter closes this sermon. And I'm pretty confident that it was a little bit longer than 6 or 7 verses as he explained it and talked about it. What a beautiful picture and synopsis that the Spirit has given us through the pen of Luke to summarize it. And he comes to a point where he says in verse 43, all the prophets testify about Him that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Cornelius was a good man and his goodness was evident, but he needed Jesus. And Peter came and told him about Jesus. Our world needs Jesus. Our country needs Jesus. Our politicians, the actors, the ball players, the business owners need Jesus. Our churches need Jesus and need to be exalting and lifting Him up. Because in what I believe is a dual meaning there in John, Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself. I think He probably had in mind the cross, but also when He's exalted as Lord in Christ, men are drawn to Him. Our families need Jesus. You need Jesus. And I need Jesus. Because there is salvation in no other name except the name of Jesus. And Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And no man, not by any amount of goodness or work or merit, can be reconciled to the Father It's only by Him. It's only by His blood shed on a cross that the penalty for sin is paid. Because as Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 64, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We can't do enough good. We need Jesus. And just like Peter, even to folks whose goodness in their life is evident, we need to share with them the good news. It's about Jesus. It's of Jesus. He is the center. He is the focus. Without Him, there is no good news. And we need it. Our communities, our country, people everywhere need Jesus. But here's one of the sweet ironies of the story. As he begins, Peter says about Jesus, he went about doing good. You see, if goodness could save us, there's no need for the sacrificial death of Jesus. But it can't. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark of reaching His holiness. We just can't get there. And just before that, we're reminded there is none righteous, not a single one. So we definitely need Him. But there is goodness, as I mentioned earlier, evidence of the fruit of God's, of the fruit of the Spirit, God's Spirit living in us, controlling us, dwelling in us, our minds being captivated, results in goodness. And what I think is one of the most powerful passages in Ephesians 2. Paul reminds us that it is by grace through faith that you have been saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works. We don't want to get the cart before the horse. It's not goodness that saves us, it's Jesus. But when we're saved, there ought to be evidence of goodness in our life. Charlie sent me a message. He said, you know, you have to quit at this time. I got to looking at this and I'm thinking, man, I could talk about Jesus all night. Because He is the point. And tonight, if He's not the point, if He's not the focus, if He's not the center of what you are relying on for your salvation, and give up whatever it is that's in the way, and recognize you need Jesus, and take hold of Him and let Him take hold of you. Because He is the only hope for sinners like us. He is the only hope of a lost world. He is the only hope when the time comes for us to transition from this life into the next. There's some way we can help you get your life on track. We'll be glad to do that. Roy will be here. Shepherds of this church are here and available. If you need to respond, you can do that while we stand and sing together.